So we're in a series called The Gospel at Work, as you saw, and today we're talking about the future of work and looking beyond now into the future. This week, we had an opportunity, my family and I, to enjoy the very last batch of fresh green beans from our garden. My wife, Sarah, cleaned out the garden this week and pulled everything out, and there were some green beans left over, so we had our last batch of fresh green beans, which we all love at our house. They're delicious. And my 11-year-old daughter, Ava, she said, as she was eating them, she looked at me and said, "Dad, these green beans are like heaven. These green beans are like heaven." Okay? Now, just an expression I know, but let's think about that for a moment. What comes to mind? What do you picture in your mind? What images come to you when you think of heaven? When you think of the concept of heaven? There's a lot of images that are in our culture that would be heavenly type images. Somebody sitting, floating on a cloud, playing a harp, mountains, oceans, or maybe some like weird spiritual other dimensional place, right? But what do you think about when you think of heaven? What comes to mind? Did you know, and I'm guessing most of us don't picture this, that there's going to be work there? There's going to be work to do in heaven for eternity. And some of you are like, "Oh man, I was looking forward to just sitting on the beach and relaxing a little bit." Well, there probably will be some of that, sitting on the beach with Jesus. But there's going to be work there. And in today's message, we're going to explore a little bit the work and work related to heaven. This is the question we're going to be exploring. How will our present work now, how will that impact our future work in God's heavenly kingdom? Let me tell you briefly where we've been the last 3 weeks as we've been in this series on work. We began talking about how we were made for this. We were actually made to work. In Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter in the Bible, we see God the worker creating the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And it's this poetic chapter. It's beautiful. And in 6 days, God creates everything. He rests on the seventh day. And throughout chapter 1, there's this language about God the worker and the work that he had done, this work of creation. And what becomes clear is that God the worker, he creates human beings, Adam and Eve, the first humans. He creates them in his image to reflect what he's like. And part of what he's like is a worker. So men and women engaging in productive work in God's beautiful creation, his good creation, reflected who he was, represented the Creator King. But in Genesis chapter 3, what we also saw is that work became cursed. It became cursed because of sin, because of rebellion against God by our first parents, Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God, they rebelled against God, and it was disastrous results that followed. And part of the fallout was the curse upon the ground, the curse upon work. And it's not that work came into existence because of sin. It was around before sin. Work was good. It was invented by God, created by God, designed by God. But work became difficult, toilsome, broken. And we live now in a world that's broken because of sin and a world of broken work all around us. And many, many, probably everybody here can testify to some example of brokenness in the work that you do or have done. Well, last week then, we talked about the good news. Even though work has been cursed because of sin, God sent his son Jesus to redeem work. It's part of what he came for. Jesus, fully God, fully man, the Son of God, came to earth on a rescue mission about 2,000 years ago. And part of what he did was identify with us as workers. He took on flesh and blood. He worked as a carpenter for nearly 20 years, for 2 decades. And then, as he lived a perfect, sinless life as our representative, he went to the cross. He died as a substitute in our place on the cross, rose from the dead 3 days later to give new life. So his life, his death, his resurrection, what happens is his righteousness, his holiness, his purity gets credited to the account, gets imputed, we talked about last week, to anyone that believes in him as their Lord and Savior. So you trust in Jesus, you trust in what he's done to save you from your sins. What happens is God sees you as he sees Jesus, righteous, holy, blameless. Your identity becomes in Christ. You have an identity change. And then the work that we do, we work out of that identity, who we are in Jesus, rather than trying to work for an identity, to gain an identity through the work that we do. So Jesus comes to redeem work. And you and I, right now, we're heading toward a day when work will be completely and forever healed of that brokenness because of sin. When the curse that Jesus has already broken through the cross and the resurrection, it's going to be completely gone, completely obliterated. The brokenness will be gone one day when Jesus returns. The Bible describes a grand story where history is heading. Begins with creation. You can look at the Bible. It's one big story. Starts with creation and then the fall into sin right away in the third chapter. That doesn't take long to happen. And then the rest of the storyline of the Bible, it leads up to Jesus Christ, redemption, and then ultimately the end of the Bible, the last two chapters, are restoration, new creation. So it starts, the Bible, in a city with creation. It ends in new creation, in the garden, ends with new creation in a city, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, so you could think about, in terms of God's plan, God's purpose, you could think really big picture, creation, fall, redemption through Jesus, restoration, the big storyline of the Bible. The good news is that plan of God for the big picture, cosmic renewing of all things, we get to benefit from that as individuals by trusting in faith, by faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is not only the means by which God renews all things, Jesus is our only hope. So Jesus is, for each of us here, the only hope that we have for forgiveness of sins, for meaning, for purpose, for meaning in our work. Jesus is the answer. And if you're exploring today who Jesus Christ is, you need to know that he's the answer. He's the focal point of the Bible, and he is the only way, by faith in Jesus, that the work that you do on a daily basis will be infused with meaning and purpose by knowing him and having your identity in him, following him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your only hope. So if you tend to think of heaven as an opportunity to sit on a cloud, to play a harp, we need to allow the Bible to reshape our perspective a little bit. And we need to know that the return of Jesus, which is going to happen, it's guaranteed. It's our hope that we look forward to. The return of Jesus will be followed by a new heavens and a new earth. That's what how the Bible refers to heaven. Not off in some other dimension, but a new heavens and a new earth. Recreated, restored, renewed, made possible through the gospel, made possible through Jesus' saving work. Listen to a few passages before we get into where we're going to land for the next majority of our time. A few texts that help shape our view of this restored creation. I'm just going to read through these for us. Romans 8, verses 18 through 21. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So in that passage in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, he says that creation, the earth, the things that God's created, it's actually groaning, looking forward to that day, to a renewed heavens and earth, completely restored. It's longing for it. It's groaning. Revelation 21, 1 through 6, the second to last chapter of the Bible, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," looking to the end of history here, "for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. And then Revelation 22, also describing the new heavens and the new earth, it says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, which is a reference to Jesus, the Lamb of God, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. So, cursed work, gone. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and he will reign forever and ever. Awesome. Can't wait for that. I don't know about you. Part of what will be restored, though, to its original design in this new heavens and new earth is work. Work that God created. Listen to this quote from one of the Porterbrook leadership courses that we've done in the past here. It's a course on the Holy Spirit. It says, the Holy Spirit gave humanity life to rule and relate, to rule creation through culture making, and to relate to one another in love. This purpose is uniquely embedded in humanity, the only creatures that bear the image of God. Now listen to this. Therefore, it would be unhuman to abandon this purpose in the new creation, to abandon work. Rather than lose this ability, our upgraded existence will only enhance our ability to be divinely human. Therefore, we should expect unprecedented works of culture through our perfect cooperation with the Spirit in new creation. We're going to have an eternity to work as God intended. So how will our present work right now, how will that impact our future work then in God's heavenly kingdom? That's what we want to look at. Turn with your, if you have a Bible with you, to Matthew 25. And if you don't, we're going to show the verses on the screen. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. We're going to look at a story that Jesus told near the end of his life on earth before he went to the cross. And it's a parable. We're going to explore it a little bit because it's very relevant to our work here and now in light of the future. Well, as you turn there, Matthew 25, verse 14, what's a parable? Maybe you've heard the word before. Maybe you're familiar with it. Maybe you're not. That's okay. A parable is basically, it's an earthly story that Jesus loved to tell. He was an awesome storyteller. And he loved to tell these earthly stories to illustrate a spiritual truth. And a lot of times, they had to do with the agrarian culture, the farming culture that he was in. And he would tell a story that illustrated a point that he wanted to drive home, usually at the end of the parable. Now, the context, the surrounding verses of Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, it's in the last week, as I said, of his life. It's the Passion Week, the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus in Jerusalem. And the parable of the talents, which we're going to look at, it's the fourth parable in a string of parables that Jesus tells in this section, Matthew 24 and 25. And he's telling these parables to explain to his disciples how and why they should be prepared for his future return. How to prepare for it? Why should we be prepared? He's saying, even though I'm going to the cross, I'm going to return. I'm going to come back. And we live right now in the in-between times, between the cross and resurrection, and one day when Jesus will return again. What should be the posture of followers of Jesus as we wait? He's going to talk about things like awareness, watchfulness, faithfulness, compassionate lives. So this parable of the talents, then, it's a story about work and about stewardship that addresses what we should be doing until Jesus returns, how we should be living. Well, let's look at what it says. In the story, in the parable, it starts with a master entrusting his money to three servants, which would have been a common situation in the day. Listen to verses 14 and 15. For it will be the kingdom of heaven, he's saying, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. So a master, a guy, a landowner or something, somebody who's very wealthy, he's going on a journey and he sets up his servants, gives them some money, each of them, to steward until he comes back again. Now, first thing we have to say is talents in this parable, it's not talking about gifts, abilities, things that you've been blessed with. It's talking about a unit of money. A talent was a unit of money in this day. And the word in the English language is used today to refer to gifts, abilities, etc. But here, it's talking about money. He gave them money. He gave them property. And it was a lot. The footnote in the in my Bible, in the ESV Bible, it says that a talent is equal to a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So it's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. He gives these servants a lot of resources. And each of the talents, each of the money that was given to the servants, notice it was gifted or given according to the ability of each. So they're different amounts. And the master takes into account the giftedness, the potential, the ability to steward in how he distributes them. And that's important because they're going to be held accountable for what they were given. Not what the other guy was given, but what they were given from their master. Let's keep going. The servant steward what was entrusted to them. Verse 16 through 18. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So 3 servants, 3 opportunities for faithful stewardship of their master's resources. The first servant gets 5. He doubles it. He trades commodities, whatever. The second one, 2 talents. He doubles it. He also trades. The third one was only given 1 talent, and he digs a hole in the ground and he hides it. The safe option. Just to hide it, to leave it there until the master returns. Well, the master returns, verse 19, and then he's going to settle accounts with the steward or with the servants. Listen to verse 19. Now, after a long time, the journey, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So the master comes back and he wants to know what's happened with the resources I've given you. What have you done with them? What progress has been made? And each of the servants is going to appear before the master and give an account for what they've done as he settles up with them. Now, notice in the rest of the parable now, there's a pattern here of a report that's given and then a response of the master. A report that's given and then a response of the master. And each servant is interacted with in that way. Look at servant number 1, verses 20 through 21. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So he traded, he made five more, probably by starting some type of a business, we don't know for sure. But the servant who had five talents and doubles it, he's commended by his master. Well done, good and faithful servant. He's also rewarded by the master. You've been faithful over a little, so you've done this with the five that I gave you. Now, in my heavenly kingdom, what Jesus is saying is, now in the future kingdom, I'm going to give you more responsibility because you took the responsibility I gave you and you did well with it. I'm going to give you more now because you showed yourself faithful. And he invites him into the joy. He says, enter into the joy of your master. This ongoing relationship of joy. That's the first servant. Now look at the second one. Pretty identical. Verses 22 through 23. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward, reporting time, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So very similar, identical response from the master to the servant. A different report because this servant had two talents, but he took the two that he had and he doubled it. He traded, he started a business, he gets a commendation, he gets a reward from the master. Because of his faithfulness, he's given more in the future kingdom, and then he too is invited into the joy of his master. Now, the rest of the parable, the majority of the parable, is spent on this interaction with servant number three, the guy who dug the hole, okay? Verses 24 through 30. Listen to what happens. There's a report and then a response. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa. The third servant, notice, he had a distorted view of his master. He had a distorted view of his master. He viewed him, it says, as a hard man. He says that he knew him to be this, but we're left wondering as the reader, did he really know the master? He thinks he did. He thinks he does, but does he really know what the master is like? He was motivated by fear. He hid the one talent in the ground. Now, what's interesting is, I was reading this week, and as we've just been looking at Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, you remember the response of Adam and Eve when they sin and disobey God? What do? They run away. They hide. They're afraid. They're aware of their nakedness. They're full of shame. This servant in the story, his fear and his hiding were the same response that Adam and Eve had in the garden when they rebelled against God. A rebellious heart leading to fear and hiding, running from God. The servant gives the original talent now back to his master with no increase, no multiplication, no progress in the work that was to be done, no multiplication of the resources. This lazy steward, he hadn't been creative, he hadn't been industrious, he hadn't taken any financial risks. He'd gone the safe route, which was actually the disobedient route to what his master expected. He hadn't done anything. And the phrase, one commentator points out, this phrase that he tells the master, you have what is yours, It was used in Jewish business transactions at the time to say, I'm not responsible for this any further. So basically he's saying, here, take this. Take this thing that I did nothing with, that I hid in the ground, take it. I want it off of my plate. I want it out of my hair. I'm not responsible for this anymore. Get it away from me. That's how much the servant cared about the resources that were entrusted to him. Upon his return, the master harshly reprimands the servant. He calls him wicked. He calls him slothful, lazy. He questions the servant's knowledge of himself. The master points out, sarcastically, I think, that the servant doesn't even know him, doesn't know his true heart as a master. He points that out and he tells him what he should have done. You could have at least put it in the bank and gained some interest, done something with it. The master orders the one talent to be taken from servant number three and given to servant number one, the guy who multiplied the five into 10. And then the worthless servant is cast out into judgment, cut off from relationship with the master. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew likes to use these metaphors of outer darkness, weeping, grinding of teeth, gnashing of teeth, to picture and symbolize separation from God, eternity in hell, away from God. We don't know for sure, and it's not the point really of the parable, but servant number three probably represents someone who doesn't even really know God, never knew the master. There's no faithfulness, there's no fruit. But here's the message of the parable. Here's Jesus' point. Followers of him, followers of Jesus, disciples, are called to live as faithful servants of everything God has entrusted to their care. Jesus will reward faithful stewardship with greater responsibility in his heavenly kingdom. That's his point. What you do now, faithfulness now, will be rewarded later. So let's look briefly as we wrap up here, some implications for our work. And Coley, I know she loves the word implications. I use it all the time. So now I'm thinking about it every time. Implications for our work. First, number one, three of them. Number one, it's really short. Our work matters to God. At the base level, what we do, what you do, paid, unpaid, day in, day out, whether it's a job in an office, whether it's working with your hands, whether it's like Anna Nelson who shared on the testimony, a stay-at-home mom, whatever it is, the work that we've been given to do, it matters to God. God cares deeply about it. He cares deeply about you, what you do on a daily basis. And here's the amazing thing. God wants to celebrate with us our faithfulness to what he's given us to do. Not that we try to be faithful to earn favor with God, with the master, but he empowers us, he strengthens us. He entrusts us with responsibilities, and then he wants to celebrate the faithfulness that he empowers us to do and the faithful people he empowers us to be with the opportunities he gives. So our work matters to God. Second implication, faithfulness in our work now will impact responsibilities entrusted later. So what happens now is going to impact what happens in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's crazy, isn't it? The work you do on a daily basis, in some way, in some shape, in some form, that's going to impact what Jesus gives us to do for all eternity, if you're a follower of him, if you've trusted by faith in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, you're going to get an eternity to delight in joyful work, in productive work, in fulfilling work with no brokenness, no co-worker conflict and awkwardness and backbiting, no cursed work. For all eternity, you're going to be rewarded, you're going to be given responsibility in proportion to what you did now. Have you ever had the thought in your work, this is such a waste? My job is meaningless. What difference is this making, right? Well, here's one of the answers to it. Faithfulness in what you've been given now, even if it's to punch a hole in a piece of leather on an assembly line for 8 hours a day, contributing to something, to the flourishing of humanity and of creation in some way, it's going to have an impact on later, on eternity. The main priority in our work then should be faithfulness to God. The gospel infuses the work we do with meaning. Work that might seem meaningless and a waste and just a throwaway, all of a sudden it becomes meaningful because of the gospel, because of a response to Jesus and his redemption of work, his redeeming of work, and the purpose that he has for work, and how that fits into heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. You have to see what you do in light of this bigger picture and in light of the future. So the first two servants in Jesus' parable, it's interesting that they receive identical responses, isn't it, from the master. One has 5 talents, one has 2. They both multiply them. That kind of debunks the tendency that we have to compare our stewardship with other people, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't care what I'm accomplishing with whatever that is, with my life, how that compares to this person or that person. Jesus cares a lot about what I've done with what he's given me to do and if I've been faithful with what he's entrusted me to do. Don't fall into the comparison game. Look at the opportunities God has given you, entrusted to you. And isn't it crazy to think that there's going to be, in some way, we don't know all the details, but there's going to be continuity between our work now and our work then in heaven. And there's going to be discontinuity. It's going to be different. That's the discontinuity. A lot different, not cursed. But there's going to be some similarities. Will the work that we do then reflect the way that we're gifted now? I don't know. But there's going to be some similarities, and it's going to be much, much better then, but there is some continuity between now and then. Work in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be freed from the curse and brokenness of sin. Third implication, our work in this life, it may not all go up in smoke. Okay? Now, have you ever heard a good meaning Christian say, oh, it doesn't matter. It's going to burn anyway. It's all going to burn. Look at 2 Peter 3 in the New Testament. It talks about the day of the Lord coming with fire and new heavens and new earth. It's all going to fry. Like, so do whatever you want to this earth, right? Well, this is just a little teaser because that's a whole other message. But I think it's an important question to ask to look at 2 Peter 3 where it talks about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus coming like fire and consuming and destroying and a new heavens and a new earth and recreation, okay? Restoration. It may not be, and I don't think it is, some type of annihilating fire where all of the elements that God has created are just obliterated and then he starts from scratch. I think the picture we get is more of a renewing, a recreation, a restoring it to what it was originally intended to be, but even better, and more of a purifying fire. So, man, that has some implications for does the work that I do now in some way, is that going to like be continued on into the new heavens and the new earth? I don't know. But 2 Peter 3 kind of suggests that and points towards that. It may not all just go up in smoke. That's what I'm saying. Here's the point of today. Future work. If you don't hear anything else, okay? Your work today is connected to the work that you're going to do as a follower of Jesus for all eternity. In the new heavens and the new earth. What's temporary now impacts forever. And reverse that. The future is meant to influence the present. Okay? You look ahead, and that changes how you live now and the work that you do. Followers of Jesus are called to live as faithful servants of everything God has entrusted to their care. Let me leave you with this question before we continue with music and worship. What does it look like for you to be a faithful steward of the work God has entrusted to you? We heard great examples from that testimony from Anna at the beginning, that video on what it looks like to be faithful now as a stay-at-home mom. It looked differently to be faithful as an accountant before that for her. Now, she can be faithful in the role that God has given her to do at this time in this work, which is unpaid. But what about you? What about me? What does it look like for you to be a faithful steward of the work God has entrusted you to you to do? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we seek to be faithful and really flesh out what that means, what that looks like, how the gospel impacts the work that we do, Lord, would you remind us that we're not out on our own trying to do this? Lord, you work in us and through us and want to strengthen us and empower us. And Lord, I just think of the verse in John 15 where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That is so true of the work that we do. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged to live faithfully, to approach our jobs day in and day out, to approach the work we do, paid, unpaid, with the desire to be faithful to you and just to hear those words one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. In your name, Jesus, we pray.